This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Wa Usalli Wa Usallam Ala Sayyid Awwaleen Wal Akhireen, Nabiyyana Muhammadin, Wa Ala Alihi Wa Sahbihi Wa Barak Wa Sallam. All praise are due to Allah, Lord of the Worlds, and peace and blessings be constantly showered upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad, the Master of the First and the Last, and his family, his companions, and all those who call to his way and establish his sunnah to the Day of Judgment. As to what follows, my beloved brothers and sisters, to our viewers, our friends, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, this is the beginning of the fourth section of the pivotal moments. And these pivotal moments are specially selected to look at the history of Islam and Muslims, to look at the flow that happened with the spread of Islam and with the different confrontations and ups and the downs, to give us some pivotal time, some key points where change came about. And that concept of change is a very critical one for us today, as it was in the past, especially with the recent situation in Palestine and Gaza and the Sudan and many parts of the Muslim world, has become very critical that some quantitative change, something has to happen in order to release the people from the pain and suffering and from the bondage and genocide and apartheid that they are going through. And so by looking at history, the concept is that we're not just looking at history for numbers or for names or places, but we're looking at history as a living experience that Muslims went through right from the beginning with the revelation and in the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What did he go through with his companions? What did his companions go through during their period that would be called the period of the Sahaba? What did the next period go through, the Tabi'in, those who followed the Sahaba? What did they go through with the Tabi'in, those who followed the followers of the Sahaba, and the different levels and generations that Muslims went through? And we have picked out certain key points and key individuals that had a profound effect on history and were very relevant to our own situation today. And we reached in the 11th and 12th century, at the time of the beginning of the Crusades, and the coming of the Crusades and Europe making its thrust into the Muslim world was a very pivotal moment. And the response of the Muslims to the Crusaders, with especially Sultan Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi, rahimahullah, was very pivotal in changing the course of history. And so as we move through time and space, and we come into the late 12th century and the beginning of the 13th century AD, we recognize that that was maybe one of the most tumultuous centuries that Muslims faced since the beginning of the Islamic movement. Traumatic events went down. Events that are so serious, that are so inexplicable, it's hard to put them into words. And so we need to try to understand the players who were involved in this pivotal time, and also the response, because we are in unprecedented times as well today with what is going on, not in the sense that genocide is carried out for the first time in the Muslim world, no. Not in the sense that apartheid, separation of races and religions, is carried out for the first time, no. Not in the sense that injustice is being carried out, no. What is different is that it is being carried out in real time, that people actually are watching it evolve, hearing the individuals, feeling their suffering. And even with international communications and travel to even touch empathize with those people who are suffering. And so it is critical for us to have solid examples of what Muslims went through to give us some strength within ourselves, to give us that heart, that feeling that we need, that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we need to be able to overcome this, or at least to be able to flow through what is happening in front of our eyes. And so this, the first session in the fourth part, is looking at the rise of the Mongols. And I want to focus on, in the beginning, a hadith of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him. That is reported in Sahih Muslim, where Abu Huraira reported that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Al-mu'min al-qawi khayrun wa ahabbu ila Allah min al-mu'min al-da'if wa fi kullin khayr. Ihris ala ma yanfa'uka wasta'in billahi wa la ta'jaz. Wa nasabaka shay'un fa la taqul law anni fa'alta kitha kana kitha wa kitha, walakin qul qaddara Allahu wa ma sha'a fa'ala." فَإِنَّ لَوْ تَفْتَهُ عَمَلُ الشَّيْطَانِ رواه مسلم. In this authentic hadith, the Prophet ﷺ was reported to have said, "The strong believer is better and more beloved to Allah than the weak one, but there is good in both of them. Strive for that which benefits you. Seek your help from Allah and do not become weak. If a calamity strikes you, do not say, 'If I had only done such and such,' but say, 'That is what Allah has willed, and whatever He intends, He will bring to pass.' For verily the word 'lo' or 'if' opens the way of the shaitan." So this is a very important hadith for us to reflect upon, and it's something that we need to instill into our younger generation. And that is that strength, quwwah, that strength is so important in our practice of Islam, to the point where the Prophet ﷺ is saying that a strong believer is better than a weak one, more loved by Allah than a weak one. But in both of them there is good. So in both of the believers there is good. The weak believer is still good and loved by Allah, but the strong believer. And when we talk about strength, as we learned in another tradition, that the Prophet, peace be upon him, said that the strong person is not the good wrestler, but it is the person who controls himself when he's angry. الَّذِي يَمْلِكُ نَفْسَهُ عِنْدَ الْغَضَبِ. Self-control. That the essence of strength is self-control. And even in the martial arts, in physical fighting of all forms, it is really the one at the height of the battle who controls himself, who can make logical decisions, that usually is the one who comes out with the victory. And so strength here is a broad term. Strength can mean strength in my thinking, strength in my commitment, strength in my ability to carry things out, and of course physical strength. Mental strength, physical strength. This is the essence of it, because Muslims have to be strong because of the challenge that is coming from the evil one and his companions. And then the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "Strive for that which benefits you." This is critical for the younger generation. You have to look at what you are doing. And if there are things that you do that are of no benefit to you, and I'm not talking about relaxing, because even the companions of the Prophet ﷺ relaxed. And Hanzala came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and said, "I have destroyed myself." And the Prophet said, "Why?" And he said, "Because when we're with you, we're serious and we're focused. But when we are with our families and our children, we relax and we enjoy ourselves." And the Prophet ﷺ told him that there is a time for this and a time for that. Sa'atun sa'a. So there is a time when you're focused and serious, totally committed. There is a time when you relax. Nothing wrong with that. as long as it stays within the movement of the commitment. But when the relaxation overcomes commitment, when relaxation becomes the reason to be, that is the problem. And so focus. Focus on that which benefits you and do not become weak. So this is really strong for us now. There's a lot against us. There's a lot to be depressed about. There's economic crisis, political crisis. Do not become weak. And even if a calamity strikes you or me, we shouldn't say, well, if I had done this or that, it would be better, it would be this. No. We have to say at that point when calamity strikes that قَدْرَ اللَّهِ وَمَا شَاءَ فَعَلَ. Whatever Allah has willed, it will come to pass. So this concept, this guidance given to us by the Prophet ﷺ is really important in understanding this particular pivotal moment and the response to this pivotal moment. And it carries over. You could say, even from this period up until today, that strength is something which is really important. And we saw amongst the Khulafa al-Rashideen, the great rightly guided caliphs, we saw Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali, but we saw in the time of Umar, who had that mental and physical strength, that things were more united, more organized, more progress was made. Allah is ultimately the one to decide. But the strength of Umar definitely held back the shaitan and the evil forces. And so, in looking at this, I want to take a little aside to focus on something which is connected to our pivotal moment in order to expand our consciousness of ourselves, because I think it's really important for Muslims and non-Muslims to get familiar with nationalities, get familiar with different types of people, different ethnic groups, different linguistic groups. And even though Muslims are an ummah, we are one nation, tribalism is so strong that sometimes Muslims don't even realize the strength of their brother or their sister. And so I want to take an aside. I want to look at something which is very North American, which is very Canadian, but which is also neglected. And this is a shout out, in a sense, to the indigenous people. Because with the crisis going on in Palestine, again, we're seeing indigenous people struggling against settler colonialists. That struggle that's been going on for 500-600 years. This has brought to light the struggle of indigenous people all over the world. So this response to the colonial period, this response to the domination, to the slavery, to the exploitation of the lands of the indigenous is something which is widespread. And because of technology and media, it's put down. People are not given the details. The situation now has brought everything to the surface. And so I want to look at the First Nations people. And these are the original Canadians. Because, and it's North America as well, but when you say Canada, you can really see it, because the word Canada is not a European word. It actually comes from one of the native languages, Iroquois, and Kanata means a large village. So that's what Canada is, one of the largest villages in the world, because it's second in land space in the whole world. So the original Canadians are not Europeans. Today, if you say, oh, there's a Canadian fellow coming, you would expect him to be a white complexion person, British, French, you know, something to do with Europe. But the first Canadians who lived for thousands of years in these lands were not Europeans. They came from Asia. And if you look at the picture, you will see what they are looking like even in the 21st century. You can still see their complexion. You still see their look. These are the indigenous First Nations people. And far north, especially, we're dealing with the Inuits. And History tells us that the main way that people came from Asia into the Americas in the north was by the Bering Straits. And there was a point 10,000 years ago or more where it was so cold that that strait, that pass in the water in between Alaska, Canada, and Russia was actually solid. And this drought and terrible climate was so bad that the people of Siberia, of northern Russia today, had to migrate. They had to escape. They had to make a type of hijrah, a type of physical migration in order to save their lives. And so they crossed over into the Americas. And imagine this open land, this huge land, no human beings are on it. It's like as though you landed on the planet or you landed on the moon. There's nobody there. And yet they were brave enough, they were resilient enough, they were hardy enough to survive. And even in the terrible winters, the terrible snow and the terrible cold, they were able to adapt themselves, for instance, in the building of the igloo home. And this igloo is ice, because everything else is ice surrounding them. And so this is ice, in the middle of ice. And so with human intelligence, they found out that when you have solid ice and you put skins inside of it, fur and skins inside of it, and then as a human being you live in there, you change the temperature and the skin keeps it in, you can actually take your shirt off inside there, it becomes so warm. So this is one of the great adaptations that they made. And amongst the First Nations dress, you can see the different styles of dress. And this is interesting for those who have traveled in Central Asia and even in parts of Africa, North Africa especially, but I found even in East Africa, you can see the combinations of the colors inside of the dress. This could be a dress from part of the Muslim world, but this is First Nations dress here in Canada. Okay, and in the far northwest section, in the Northwest Territories, in Inuvik, there is a masjid that has been established. I visited there to train the people in how to do dawah, how to do outreach. It is called the Mosque of the Midnight Sun. And that is because there is a time of the year, especially in the winter or in the deep summer, where, like in the summer, the sun stays out 24 hours. There is no sunset. Okay? Even at 5 in the morning, 4 in the morning, sun is out. So they call it the land of the midnight sun. This is the masjid of the midnight sun. And we had to deal with some issues because obviously how are you going to make your prayer? How can you establish Maghrib and Isha and Fajr when the sun is out? And there is a way that the ulama have shown that you can use the closest reasonable city, or you can use Mekkatul Mukarramah as your base, and you will make an estimate. So you put the times estimated for prayer, and then you make your prayer, even though the sun may be out. And so we opened up the masjid to the First Nations people. And these are some of the young people who are very interested to come inside of the mosque. Because Muslims naturally have a tendency to build the masjid, do their activities, but they don't call people from the outside. And so we had a session with the First Nations people, we called them into the masjid. And they came and they were interested. And these are the two of the little girls who came in. Now, I want you to look at their features. You can see the Central Asian feature of the people. These are Canadians whose families have lived here over 10,000 years. You're not in Central Asia. You are in Canada. And so we said, let's do an experiment, because they wanted to put on hijab. They wanted to see what it felt like. And so we put it on them. And you see them with the hijab look like Muslims who are coming from Uzbekistan or Kazakhstan. That is the Central Asian Muslim look. It's amazing, you know, what a piece of cloth can do for an individual. Now, remember the girls' features. These are Mongolian women. These are the Mongols. And many have heard the name Genghis Khan, but don't know about the culture. These are women in Mongolia today. Again, look at their dress and think about the dress of the First Nations in Canada. And you will see similarities in their beliefs, in their language, and their customs, and so many aspects. But this is the parallel that we're making. So this area of Central Asia that we're dealing with, the key part of this area, which is going to affect our next few pivotal moments, is what is called the Eurasian Steppes. And the steppe region is not high, high mountains. It is mountainous, but then it is flat, and there are deserts. There are vast expanses within the steppes. There's a lot of area where grass can grow, grasslands are there. So therefore, the people of the steppes became involved with animal husbandry. They took care of animals because that was the main way to survive in this area. You couldn't grow vegetables and fruit in the same way you do in the warmer climates. Now, to get an idea of what this area is, we'll look at the Turkish-Mongol homelands. We touched on the area of the Turks. We may go back to them again as we go on, inshallah. But right in the center, how we centered it before, was Kazakhstan. That is a huge territory there in Central Asia. To the right of Kazakhstan is Mongolia. So this is the land of the Mongol people. And based upon the connection between the two areas, and you will see that if you look closely here at the steppes, right in the middle, you'll see that it says Altai Mountains. So the Altai Mountains was sort of a dividing point between what you could call the Mongol people and the Turkish people, although they're cousins. And the proto-Mongolian type was the father of all of them. Okay, but you could divide it into the eastern steppe, which is Mongolia, and then the western steppe. And that is where Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan and the other Central Asian groups come in. And then you can see the connection, how it goes across. Again, looking at the steppes, I want to look at those steppes again. They're so important because if you go west in the steppes, you'll actually see that this expansive region even reaches the Ukraine. You know the Russian-Ukrainian war that is going on right now. This is part of a steppe region. Even Moscow and surrounding these areas is a steppe region. And the Ukrainians were famous before for people called Cossacks. And the Cossack warriors were famous for riding horses, shooting guns and arrows on the horse. That is a trait that was similar to the other people who lived in the steppes. And the warriors in the steppes became the greatest riders, maybe in the world, in terms of their abilities, what they could do. And they developed the ability to shoot bows and arrows while they're riding at top speed. And so in those days, that would make them formidable warriors. Because if it's a large group that is moving through rapidly at you, they don't stop, but they hail down arrows upon you. And then they continue as they are moving through. You don't have a chance to deal with them. That is something shared by the warriors all the way through this steppe region. And this is pivotal in a sense because these people coming into the Muslim world, it changed the makeup of the Muslims and it changed our history forever. Now, amongst the different warlords, stepping back in history a little bit, in the 7th century BC, there was a group called the Scythians. And these were Persian or Iranian-speaking nomads. Okay, and they lived there in the steppe regions. And this is somewhere between China and then going all the way over to the side of the Ukrainians. And they began raiding down from Central Asia into what is now the Middle East. By 612 BC, the Scythians were one of the key factors in destroying the Assyrian Empire. Now, the Assyrians had ruled for over 1,000 years, and they dominated the whole region back in those days. The Scythians, with this relentless attack on their horses, coming in, going out, this irregular warfare. This is what people in the steppes were known for. They were one of the main reasons why the Assyrians came down. Another important group in this steppe region is a group called the Huns. And this is in the dying days of the Roman Empire. Now again, the Romans was, they were one of the major groups in the Middle Earth, Mediterranean, Asian, European area. And by the 5th century, in the area of the steppes, the Huns, again, one of the nomadic groups, they ruled that area. And again, they had that ability to ride and to shoot. And there's something about that climate. There's something about that area that hardens the personality. And so it is by that time, the 5th century, their great leader, Attila. Attila the Hun, he was called the Scourge of God. He and his troops terrorized the Eastern and Western Roman empires, plundered the Balkans. It extorted tons of gold from Constantinople. It invaded all the way over to France. They were in Italy, and finally, when they were raiding Italy, Attila died from drinking himself to death in one of his so-called wedding nights. So Hun is so serious that I know in American English, and because I was raised in America, Hun is being used. I used to play basketball, and if you used to, you know, dominate the ball all the time and you wouldn't give it to other people, they call you a Hun. They say, you're a Hun. I don't know if they use that today in soccer or football or anything, but in my days, if you dominate the ball, you hog the ball, they call you a Hun. That's the name of a group of people. But it stuck because of the fear that the Romans had for the Huns in Europe. It was so serious that even comes down into European-based languages up until today. Now, looking at this group, the focus group we're looking at is the Mongols, Al-Mughul. So in language, in Arabic and in their language, Al-Mughul, Mughul, you know, they have their way of pronouncing it in their own. In English, we're saying the Mongols. Okay? And the Mongol nation, really, in ancient times, they were very obscure and they were not really that important of a people. And they lived in that terrible climate that is there. Now, you look at the picture and you see just rocks and stones and nothing green around you. And then suddenly it gets flat. In the cold periods, it's still nothing green growing. And so in this area, the Mongol nation started to develop. They would spend most of their time fighting against each other, not able to reach any heights because they couldn't unite. And finally, and again, this is going around the 13th century, they were united under a very important leader whose name was Temujin. And Temujin started to organize the different Mongol tribes, people who were just angry, fighting each other, this type of personality. And again, we need to try to understand what happened to these people, because life was so harsh and so difficult that they were angry, they turned on each other, and eventually they turned on the world. And so how do you go about organizing a group like this? It is not easy, and it takes a certain type of personality even to be able to organize people like this. And Temujin was that individual that Allah had willed. Temujin, who was later known as Genghis Khan, His father was a chief, but a lesser chief. And it was when he was around 9 years old, his father was killed, and his tribe was scattered and destroyed. His mother was banished along with their children. They had five children. And they were forced to live by themselves in the harsh steppe. Okay, so this was a death sentence. You don't have a store that you can go to buy goods from. You don't have mango trees or, you know, different vegetables that will be growing in the warm season. You are living in a vast expanse. The best you can get out of it is grass and a few shrubs that might grow in that area. And so contact with other human beings is critical to survive. You have to live as a social unit. So being banished was like a death sentence. Times got really, really bad. It got so difficult that some reports even say they were starving to the extent that Temujin killed his older brother because he refused to share a fish with him. Now imagine the level of starvation that you are on. You are losing control of yourself completely. Now this affects the mentality of a person, not only of the people of the region, but Temujin himself must have been mentally affected by this horrible suffering that he went through. But he was strong, and he grew up to be a very charismatic leader, and he began to amass the tribes to bring the people together. He was a master in tribal politics, and so he was able to bring the tribes together, sometimes by a positive way, sometimes by killing a leader. However that they had to do, the Mongol clans started to come together, and finally they united under the leadership of Temujin. And they decided that they would end tribal warfare, and they would unite under the leadership of this man. So that in itself is a major achievement. After unifying the Mongols, Temujin then, he started to look outside of Mongol. And he began to take on some of their rivals, their neighbors. One of the groups was the Tatars. And he took them on and he totally defeated the Tatars. And by 1206, he had destroyed most of the rivals in that part of the steppes. Okay, so that central part of the steppes, the Mongols were controlling it. So it's not just Mongolia. They had now stretched out into another area. He took it a step further. And he claimed that he had a type of vision. And in these visions, which were endorsed by their shamans, their magicians, because they believe in Gok Tengri, which is this, you know, sun god, this one god, you know, whose symbolism is blue. So they believed in this so-called god of the heavens. And Temujin said that he was ordained that he should be the ruler of the earth. So everything under the sky should be under his control. And so they proclaimed him Genghis Khan. And that means the universal ruler, the ultimate ruler of the people on the face of the planet Earth. And this is important to try to understand, because this is happening now and it's moving towards the Muslim world. It is a change going on in the 13th century. Muslims in other parts of the Ummah, Egypt, Morocco, West Africa, Syria, Mecca, Medina, are not directly impacted by this at this point in time. But it is a big change coming about, which is about to influence the world. But instead of going west, he looked east and south. He looked toward China, because the largest empire, considered to be one of the four great empires in the world at that time, of course, the Romans and the Persians and the Aksumite Ethiopians and the empires of China. These are the great powers dominating much of the world at that time. So he looked south. And the Chinese were so afraid of the Mongols that they actually built the famous Great Wall of China. And that wall is still there today. It's considered to be one of the wonders of the world. Just imagine building a wall like this so long. Look it up and see how amazing. That's fear. That's when you are afraid of somebody. They were afraid of him. And so he went south down. And the Xia dynasty, he defeated them. And by 1210, he controlled. And he went for the Jin dynasty. This is not the Jin like Jinnis, but this is the Jin. This is one of the nations amongst the Chinese. And he attacked and he defeated them by 1211. So this was a great victory. And the leader of the Jin, he left. And so northern China was controlled by the Mongols. And that would have been enough for them at that point in time. It's a huge area. It's very fertile. The more you go south, is the more you are going into fertile area. And so you have your economic products, you have political domination, and you're going south. That should have been enough. However, something happened. Something happened on the western side. And that is that a confrontation started to happen. And that was with the Muslim world. Now, switching out of this Mongolian evolution, we need to look at the Muslim world, what had developed. We know that the Khulafa Rashidin ruled for a period of time, and then you have like 40 years, and then you have the Umayyads. This is for 100 years plus. And then there was Abbasids, Banu Abbas. And they had ruled for a number of years. And by the 13th century, however, the Abbasid Khalifa was only a symbol of what a Khalifa is supposed to be. You remember the example of the Khulafa Rashidin. And Omar is one of the great examples of this, in that he saw not only his own area as part of his responsibility, but the whole of the Muslim Ummah, and really the whole world. That changed, where the Khalifa became more concerned with riches, with hayat ad-dunya, more concerned with his own political power and his own fame. So you could say that the Khalifa was a shadow of what the Khalifa used to be. The Khalifa was weak, and it is said that in the 13th century, around this time, that the army of the Abbasids, which is mainly centered in Iraq, in the area of Baghdad, because remember, Baghdad is now their capital in Iraq. The Khalifa only had about 12,000 soldiers. So he wasn't concerned really with the Muslim world. He was more concerned with bodyguards who would protect Baghdad and the area surrounding. The Muslim world, which was vast, Muslims had gone west all the way across North Africa. They had gone down into the Sahara Desert. Remember, Muslims had gone to Al-Andalus. This was the time of the great Umayyads. The Umayyads had a Khalifa in Al-Andalus at that time. And in North Africa, as we studied, the Fatimids, the Shia, schismatic Shia groups had developed themselves in Tunisia and then over to Egypt that became their capital. We also found out that there were other groups that came out. There was the Seljuks that we looked at, a Turkish nation. There was a group called Buwayhids. There were different schismatic groups coming from the Bataniya. There was the Hashashin, the Assassins. So there were many different states. And usually these nation states were based upon a schismatic ideology or based upon an ethnic group. The Khalifa, who was supposed to unite everybody, was confined to Baghdad itself, the capital of the Muslim world. Poverty was widespread. Imagine this. Baghdad was considered to be the richest city on earth was the city of Baghdad at that time. But yet poverty was widespread. And it is said that one of the slave of the Khalifa and Ibn al-Athiyah and Ibn Kathir are two of the great historians, Muslim historians who wrote about this. Ibn al-Athiyah, he writes saying that the slave of the Khalifa, Ala ad-Din al-Tabarsi, that he actually had hundreds and thousands of dinars worth of property, is the slave. Because a slave is not always somebody in ball and chains. So the slave of the Khalifa was fabulously rich, but the ulama, the great scholars in the Nizamiya institutes, the great scholars who are writing and so many books and whatnot, they were only getting a few hundred dinars per month. Look at this difference that is going on. The Khalifa was so rich and so powerful, but the people were suffering. Also at this time, by the will of Allah, there was climactic changes were going on. There was also a famine breaking out because of the lack of food coming to the masses of the people. And Ibn al-Athiyah even writes that when it came to the key time in the middle of the 13th century, and we'll be getting to that, inshallah, next period, in the middle of the 13th century, that the Hujjaj, the groups that go from different capitals, think about Toronto, Hajis going to Mecca for Hajj, New York, think about Jakarta, think about all the different parts of the world going to Mecca. At that time, Baghdad, the richest place on earth, nobody had time to make Hajj. No Hujjaj. With all the wealth and riches that they had, there was no Hujjaj who even cared about fulfilling the fifth pillar of their faith. That's the dichotomy, and that is the weakness that Muslims brought upon themselves. And I say this with all deference to the people who are suffering, but we have to look at ourselves. And when we look at this period of time, you will see what happened to Muslims. Because they were the richest on earth, people are suffering all over the planet. And so change came about. Major pivoting came about. This is how it was divided, right in the heartland. You can see where it says that Khilafat, that's Iraq. That's basically the area of the Khalifa. You see the Ayyubid Sultanate. This is the family of Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi. Then you see to the north what is called Sultanate of Rome. Rum, that's the Seljuks. So the Seljuks were controlling the area which is now Turkiya. And to the right of the Khilafat, you'll see the empire of Khwarizmi. And Khwarizmi Shah was one of the most powerful leaders on earth. Look at the land space within the area which controlled by the Khwarizmi. And so broken up into different areas, people divided one against another, the weak benefiting from the poor, the deen is not being dealt with. Something is about to happen to the Muslims. The Prophet ﷺ, in authentic hadith, reported in Abu Dawud, Ibn Majah, and Ahmed, is reported to have said in the authority of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, Ummati hadhihi ummatun marhuma, laysa alayha adhabun fil akhirah, adhabuha fid dunya, al fitan wa zalazal wal qatal. The Prophet ﷺ said, this, my ummah, is a nation that has mercy upon it. Its punishment will not be in the hereafter, but in this life. That being fitan, meaning trials and temptations, zalazal, earthquakes, and qatl, genocide, murder, that is happening. And we can see, well, iyadhu billah, at different points in history, and again, I'm saying this with all deference to those innocent people who are suffering. May Allah give them paradise for what is happening to them, especially the children. But this is sunnatullah. This has happened in Islamic history, and we need to understand what happened to come out of the situation today. And especially for those new Muslims, those young Muslims, those who are reviving their faith, who want to know what is going on, what is happening with all these Muslim leaders, all of these nations, all of this power. What is happening to the Muslim world? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us, this nation, it's got mercy on it. Okay? We're not going to be punished in the next life, inshallah. And that is because when you have tawheed, when you have that oneness inside of you, you are born witness to this over the ages, that person of tawheed, following the prophethood or sincerely not, would come out of hellfire. Some will go directly into paradise. Some following their prophets. And others, even after being punished for a period of time, Jahannamiyun, they are known as in hellfire, because of the tawheed, they're going to come out. So the ultimate punishment is not in the next life. But the punishment is in this life, in the dunya. He said three things. He said fitan, it's the plural of fitna. And a fitna is a trial, it's a temptation. It's a confusion. It's a gray area. Look at the situation today. Look at how confusing it is. Look at the temptations we're under. Just go to your cell phone. Just look at the amount of fitna, the amount of illegal sexuality and bestiality and pornography and the things that are going on, temptations and the trials, the drugs, the gambling, so many different material things spread all over the world, popping up in front of you. Fitan. This comes like a punishment to us. Okay? It's a wake-up call. And I say it's not just a punishment. You see, because getting punished, getting hurt, is not always something which is negative. For instance, when you get a cut, if somebody is cut with a knife, he will feel more pain when it heals than when the actual knife struck the skin. Because the healing process is a painful one. That is sunnatullah. And that pain is good, because if you didn't have pain, then you might take your hand underwater, you might do things with it, but the pain will remind you over and over again, I'm healing. And so similarly, this fitna hitting the Muslim world, it is a wake-up call. Alhamdulillah, Muslims are waking up all over the Muslim world, especially the masses of the people. Second point, zalazal. And zalazal is earthquakes. Look at this earthquake that hit Turkey. This is one of the major earthquakes of the century hit the Muslim world. And if you go and start looking at the earthquakes that have hit the Muslim world and the tsunamis over the past 50 years, you're going to see probably the majority of them hit the Muslim world. Aside from earthquakes, ulama also see zalazal could stand for natural catastrophes that are also hitting us as a punishment. It's a wake-up call to us before it's too late. And finally, qatl, and that we will use the term today, not just murder, genocide. And it is happening in the Muslim world, not only in Palestine and Gaza, it has happened in other parts of the Muslim world. We are seeing it going down in front of our eyes. Well, iyadhu billah, it is a wake-up call. And we have to realize this is sunnatullah. And this is what has happened in the past. And this is what is going on. So pivot. Pivotal moment. Genghis Khan is in China. He's defeated the Chinese, taken over northern China. But suddenly on the western side, one of his governors, who had now sent his people now into the Khwarizmi Empire. Remember the Khwarizmis, one of the greatest empires in the Muslim world. But again, having this power and not being united, not practicing your deen as you should, it breeds arrogance, takabbur, pride. And so the Mongols came in to do trade. The leader of this section of the Quran is Mian Paya, he humiliate, disgrace them. They came back, another group came back again and said, did you really mean this? He took them and said he shaved their beards. He disgraced them. Right? He even killed them. And so this news got back to Genghis Khan. And Genghis Khan was reported to have said, there is one sun in the heavens and there is one Khan on earth. And he launched his campaign to invade the Khwarizmi Empire in 1218. Okay, and he overran this place. Right? By 1221, he had overrun the Khwarizmi Empire. He chased the leader of the Khwarizmi, chased him, Jalaluddin, all the way across until he died in a small Cassipian island. He died by himself, the leader of one of the greatest sections in the Muslim world. And so, pivotal moment, arrogance. Instead of dealing with non-Muslims, injustice, these are merchants who are coming. These are not soldiers. Yes, the Mongols are conquerors, but they're coming to you as merchants. They have a white flag, so to speak. You disgrace them, you kill them, you humiliate them, because you think you're so powerful. That is a major mistake, and considered by some to be maybe one of the greatest mistakes in history. One of the greatest mistakes in history is what the Khwarizmi people did. Instead of maintaining neutrality with the Mongols, they started animosity, and they unleashed, through their arrogance, Genghis Khan, who considered himself to be the punishment of God on earth. This was unleashed into the Muslim world. And that is our pivotal moment for today. And this will lead us into next week's class and understanding, where we will try to look at the response to this invasion that happened and the results of the invasion and how the Muslims came back. This is critical for us today. Remember what is happening today. Remember this genocide that is going on today. How are we going to respond? How are we going to wake up? It is all part of Sunnatullah, which is being played out right in front of our eyes. So I want to open up the floor for any questions that anybody may have concerning this first of the pivotal moments in the fourth section.
Yes, so question, are these moments considered signs of Yom HaQiyamah?
The question is, are these moments considered to be signs of Day of Judgment? No, not necessarily. The signs of the Day of Judgment we get from the traditions of the Prophet. He told us about, he showed us minor signs and major signs. Now, some of them could fall into the minor signs, definitely. And in terms of the major signs, you will see later that the Mongols had reached such a level of destruction that Ibn al-Athir and some of the scholars, they thought, is this Gog and Magog? So the Gog and Magog nation, which is one of the major signs of the Day of Judgment, they were not sure. I mean, is this Gog and Magog? Okay, but we found out later, no, it's not. So these are signs in the sense of murder, definitely widespread murder and corruption. That is one of the minor signs of the Day of Judgment. No. Floor is open. Yes, so the Quran is talking about that Rome, in the chapter of Rome, Ghulibatul Rum, that Rome was, you know, conquered in the lowest part of the earth, and then they will succeed in defeating their enemies in this lowest part of the earth. This happened just before the Quran was revealed. So this is now going back. Remember, the Quran is being revealed from 610, right? 610 A.D. On 23-year period, and so it is before this time that the Romans were defeated by the Persians, and just at this point, the Persians, you know, now were defeated by the Romans. So this came about as the Quran is just being revealed, and this is a miracle in the Quran actually, but it's not this time. This we're talking now, 13th century, you know, which is you know, a good 600 years later. Okay, so the Romans at that time, this is a previous Byzantium or the Eastern Roman Empire. Now, floor is open for any general questions that anybody has.
So right now, what's happening in Palestine, it's a pivotal moment. How do we learn and how do we react appropriately?
Yes, so this is a discussion in itself. What I'm giving you is a mirror image as to what is happening. In terms of what's going on, it's real time. So we're seeing what is happening through the suffering of the Palestinian people. We're seeing the world is rising now. The colonial period is ending. Major change is coming about. And starting to affect the Muslim world as well. That was in a deep slumber. But I'm giving you in this class, the mirror image of what actually happened. And this, inshallah, can come about. So when we study the past, we're able to see what is happening today, but it's a process. And the painful part of this is that we're actually living through this in real time. So this is different than studying the Mongols, you know, hundreds of years ago. You're actually living through it. And it's a painful thing to actually live through, and it requires a lot of patience. But the Muslim has to have the overview, the greater picture of things, and not just get tied down with the present. Deal with the present, but remember the overview of what is happening. So we're looking at the past to connect it to the present in order to understand, inshallah, the future. So with this, inshallah, we will be closing the class. And next week, we're rolling, inshallah. We're going to move through these traumatic events and try to bring you this information and mirror it with what is happening today. I leave you with these thoughts, and I ask Allah to have mercy on me and you. Wa akhir da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.